going to become a daily, almost moment-by-moment routine. Who's telling me the truth and who's twisting it? Or more likely, is anybody telling me the truth? We'll talk in a couple of months. You know, normally, right about the end of October on an election year, I take a couple of Sundays and just say, let's evaluate some of the positions in our nation and what are some biblical responses to those things. And I'm not trying to tell you which party to vote for or which candidate. That's your decision of conscience. But I do want to apply God's word to the situations. Given that our nation has embraced this idea of early voting and absentee voting, I have to back that up, and we'll probably do it in like September, maybe August. I'm not sure, because I know that it's going to be a thing. By the time Election Day rolls around, most people have already voted, and their decisions have been made. So we'll try to take a look at some of the positions. What do the scriptures say about these things? Because what I firmly believe, folks, is that the scripture's sufficient. God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So does God answer the questions for us of what should be our position on, say, taxation? Does God have a position on that? Does God have a position on abortion? Does God have a position on transgenderism and whether we should support it or not? Does God have a position on immigration? See, I got less amens on that than I did on abortion. But the word of God is sufficient. So let's try to apply it to some of those. Okay? And we'll take care of that. I hope, and I'll just make this quick commentary on the events of last weekend. And I'm sure most of you have been following the news and saw what happened. And we praise the Lord that God preserved an innocent life. He didn't deserve to die, Ed. Not that way. And I hope that everybody can agree, no matter which side of the aisle you're on, that we do not want our elections decided that way. We don't want people choosing with their guns which side wins the election. And so, you know, we praise the Lord that God did protect Donald Trump in that situation. And I also will pray, and this is my constant prayer for our country, is that the truth will come out. Because I know there's a lot of theories running around there. And we have these discussions around our dinner table all the time. We're a politically opinionated family. I don't know if you got this news about us, but you know, we have strong thoughts about where the nation ought to be. And if everybody would just listen to us, I'm sure that there would never be any problems anymore. So if you want that write-in on your ballot, you can go ahead and write that in. The Kelly family will be happy to rule everything for you dictatorially. But there are a lot of conspiracy theories flying about who's responsible for this whole thing and who all was involved in it. And we can have opinions about things, but what we've got to pray is the truth comes out. If there were higher levels of people involved in that attempt on Donald Trump's life, then let's let the truth come out. If there were not, then let's let the truth come out and let's plant firmly on what is true. And not on what motivates us, politically speaking. I want the truth to come, because we're supposed to be a people who love and do the truth, which is what Paul is going to tell us today in Colossians chapter 3. Paul has been laying out for us, after the rich theological treatments of the person of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3 has begun the applicational process. If Christ is the person that Paul says he is, and he is, how does that affect our lives? And so chapter 3, verse 1, seek the things that are above. We're supposed to be a people whose mindset and goals are all centered around Christ. It's what we sang in our first song. May Jesus Christ be praised. That church isn't just about some fun social setting where I come to meet with friends, or I come to blow off steam for an hour or so, or you know, listen to pastor waste his breath for an hour or so. It is because Christ wants me there. And when I get up on Monday morning and I do whatever it is I've committed to do that day, it is because that's where Christ wants me to be. Paul draws it all together in that great statement in Corinthians, whether we eat or drink, Let's do everything for the glory of God, because that's who Jesus Christ is. And so we're supposed to have a mindset that is seeking the things that are above. Verse 2, we set our mind on things that are above. So Christ and his word, those are the things that are above that he's talking about. Those are what dictate how my life goes. He's who tells me how I'm supposed to order my life. He's who tells me how I'm supposed to think about things. He's who tells me how I'm supposed to organize every area of my life. Because he is Lord. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. And we had an extended discussion on these elements. Sexual immorality is something that is completely inconsistent with a life following Christ. Because of what sexuality communicates about the character of God. That within marriage, the wife represents the church, the man represents Christ himself, and that picture should be inviolable to us. When we break it, we break the image of God that's being displayed through it. And so, all of those sins that he lists there in chapter 5 are things that we're supposed to put to death. Verse 8, now you must put all these away, because here's another list of things that are inconsistent with a life of following Christ. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. It's stuff that shouldn't be part of our day-to-day lives. We all struggle with them. We all violate these somewhere. I was half joking around with my wife earlier this week, and I said, you know, he commands us not to gossip and talk about other people. I said, boy, what would we ever talk about? Our conversations are filled with other people and their business. But it's something we should be striving to push aside, because we want to live committed to the ways of Christ and the ways that he tells us to do things. And now he's going to give us in verse 9 another command that we need to apply. So he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. And this is what we'll just try to deal with today, being clothed with the truth. He's going to use some clothing terms here, which is why I picked that word for our title. We want to be clothed with the truth. So first of all, he gives us the command, which is we're commanded not to wander from the truth. Do not lie. It's an interesting Greek word here. It literally means do not lie. Kind of simple, isn't it? I mean, this one's not all that hard to digest. We are not supposed to be telling lies. We say, well, that's obvious. I mean, we all know. I mean, ask anybody and they'll tell you you're not supposed to lie, but then we'll think of 400 exceptions to the rule. Well, it's okay to tell some lies. I mean, I don't know about you. When I was a teenager, me and my buddies used to get into debates about, is it okay to lie to try to save someone's life? Is it okay to lie if you're in a military setting, you know, and you're involved in counter-espionage? Is it okay to lie to protect a surprise birthday party? Well, it's a big study, but we're given this command, do not lie to one another. And we tell people a lot of lies. We tell people what they want to hear rather than what we really think. You don't have to raise your hand on this, but how many of you have done that? I was waiting to see if anybody'd fall prey to my trick there, right? People ask us what we think, and we're kind of afraid to tell them what to think because, well, they might get mad at me for that. Well, that's a failure on both sides. It's a failure on my part for fearing what other people will think, and it might be a failure on their part for reacting badly to what I think. I mean, so what if I say something that's totally outlandish or wrong? How should we as Christians respond to that? Well, we still speak the truth in love. We tell people we'll do something, and then we make excuses and don't do it. Anybody guilty of this one? Again, you don't have to raise your hands. We don't tell people the whole truth, or we hold back parts we think they won't like. We tell them one thing to their face, but to other people, we say other things. We lie to avoid getting caught in our sin. We act one way when people are around, but when no one's around, we'll choose to do different things. We are people who live in lies. And that's just some of the outward stuff in relating to other people. I mean, what about all the things we tell ourselves that are not true? That's why he says, you must not lie to one another. This is part of God's law to us. Lying is contrary to God's law. Exodus 20:16. You could write these down. I'm going to quote them rather quickly. Write down the reference. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the command in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And it summarizes, we're supposed to kind of logically extrapolate from there. If I'm not supposed to bear false witness, in what other situations does that command apply? Don't lie. It's a pretty straightforward command. Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. We're commanded to tell the truth in everything. And even in our dealings, we're supposed to be honest. So if I tell you the price of this product is X, that really should be the price of the product. Internet has created a huge sensation of companies being able to lie about the price of their product, by the way. Have you ever gone online to search for something and you find the product for X price? 10 minutes later, you go on and search for that same thing and find out it's X plus something. You know, they are measuring it. They're watching you. They change their prices constantly based on your usage of the search engine and whether or not you went to look at it somewhere else. Sometimes if you go to a different supplier and look for that item and then come back, that price will be lower again. Well, this is what the Bible calls false scales and false balances. Now, get into a political thing. You say, you know, does the Bible talk about our government's fiscal policy? Yeah, it does. When it says use false, don't use false. There's a slip. Don't use false weights and false measures. It's saying have accurate measurements of both your product and of your monetary units. When our government keeps printing money, what does that do to the value of the money? It diminishes it. It's changing the value of money constantly so that it can manipulate the prices of products. Those things are false. They're not the way that we should be handling ourselves. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not deal falsely. Psalm 51 repeats somewhat what Ethan read for us in our scripture reading this morning about God wants us to delight in truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That lets us know God doesn't just want my outward speech to be true. He wants me delighting in the truth inside, internally, which means I have to be telling myself the truth. I have to not be entertaining lies in my own heart and mind. I've got to let God's word penetrate in such a deep way that everything is true. Every feeling, every thought, every motive. We have to make sure it aligns with what God says. Why? Because lying is not just contrary to God's command, it's also contrary to God's character. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and, go ahead and finish it, truth. Christ in his very nature was full of truth. John says that's one of the things that was amazing to behold. Here's a man who tells the truth, always. We wouldn't know what to do with that because we're so used to people not telling the truth. We're so used to us lying to each other. What would we do if we encountered someone that always told us the truth? But yet that's who Jesus is. As the eternal Son of God, he's glorious, he's gracious, and he's true. He never speaks what is false. John 14:6. We referenced this a little bit earlier. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's not simply that God always tells the truth. He is the truth. And sometimes we'll define truth as saying it's a statement that corresponds to reality. So if I say the sky is green, that's not a true statement because the sky is blue. The statements have to correspond to reality. Well, God is the standard. His nature, his character, his word, he is the standard of truth. So if something doesn't correspond to him, it's false. And we try constantly to create a world in which God is not the standard. It's one of the reasons, actually, the Jewish people seldom created any plays, fictional writings throughout history, because they were so steeped in God's law that his law is truth. We have a hard time writing fictional books that correspond to reality, because if it corresponds enough to reality, it's no longer fictional. And it's a difficult thing. We got a lot of Christian writers that are writing good, entertaining, uplifting Christian works of fiction, but it's difficult to write a work of fiction that corresponds enough with reality to be true. He is the standard of truth, and so we should tell the truth because we want to make sure we are reflecting the character of God properly. That we're not maligning his nature by speaking what's false. Well, we should also not lie to each other, Paul's going to tell us, because it's contrary to the new man that we've been created as in Christ. He tells us, first of all, that we're not to lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So he gives us this statement that tells us the foundational reason we shouldn't be lying to each other is because we've put off that old man. That's no longer part of us. Now, he's used that kind of language about crucifying the old self in Romans chapter 6. We talk about that a little bit. Our old man is crucified. Galatians 5 talks about it. Paul has used similar wording in verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death what's earthly in you. And he's using similar terminology here about put off the old man. We have done that when we came to faith in Christ. We've been given a new nature. Lies are contrary to the new man. Truth is contrary to the old man. The old man lives in lies. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Now, you don't have to raise your hand on this one either, but how many of you have trouble even discerning your own heart in matters? I confuse the daylights out of myself. Do I think this or do I think that? How am I feeling about this situation? I'm not really sure. It's because our old man, our sinful nature, is deceptive. Deceit is sort of the baseline nature of sin. It's all sin, in a way, is trying to tell God he's not right, that he's lied, that God is false somehow. All sin. Has God said, "You shall not," or "You shall surely die"? I mean, that's the baseline of all sin. God's wrong, you're right, and there's going to be no consequence. And so all sin is, in a sense, calling God a liar. Well, that's what Satan did. That's what we do every time we disobey God or disregard what he says. And the heart of man, bound as it is by sin, we love lies, we love to spread lies, we love to live in the lie. We have trouble discerning the intentions of our own heart, tries to lead us away from the truth. So what's the resolution of that? Don't trust your own heart. You say, well, if I don't trust my own heart, then, I mean, how am I ever going to listen to a Disney movie ever again? That's about the only theme they've ever had. Follow your heart. You hear people ask when they're facing tough decisions sometimes in movies, well, what does your heart tell you? Okay, whatever your heart's telling you, go the other way. Yeah, not your gut. Yeah. The heart of man's deceitful. What should be the standard by which we live our lives? God's word. What does God say about it? Did he give me any commandments that relate to this issue? Does he give me any precepts, which are broader principles? You know, the distinction between a command and a principle. So do not lie to one another is a command. If I take the principle, the borrower is servant to the lender, which is given to us in Proverbs. What's the principle there? Borrowing money is not a great idea. Is it commanded against? No. Is it an absolute sin if you ever do? No. But is it a bad idea? Generally. Doesn't mean always, but it does mean be really careful. So those are some of the distinctions between a precept and a command. So if I've got a command, I've got a really solid footing to say, is it ever okay for me to lie? No. No, it's not. So it's we have this trouble because we have the old man, our sinful nature, that loves the lies. John 3:16, a very familiar passage to most people, but he says something really profound about our nature as people. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a verse we probably, most of us, have memorized in Bible school or Sunday school or some point along the way, because it talks about the gospel. God loves people. God loves sinners. He sent Christ to save them. So what's the manner of our salvation? All you have to do is believe on Christ, and he saves you. It's a wonderful passage, but he continues and gives us a lot more there. Sometimes, honestly, it is a shame that we only memorize single verses rather than whole passages to get the entire context of what's happening. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the purpose in sending Christ the first time was to save sinners. Now, what's going to be the purpose of his second coming? Then it's going to be condemnation. The first coming of Christ was to save us. The second coming of Christ is going to be to condemn all those who have rejected him. Which he also continues on. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. By the way, when we go out preaching the gospel, we're not preaching to people who are neutral, and we're trying to tip them one way or the other. They're already tipped into judgment. They're already under God's wrath. They're already sinners. They're already condemned. We want them to be rescued by the grace of Christ. And so we preach the gospel to them based on this promise that whoever believes it will be saved. They'll be transferred from condemnation and wrath into being accepted, adopted, loved. All their sins forgiven. But it's not that we're going out preaching to a bunch of people who need to be convinced one way or the other. They're already lost. We want to see them saved. This is the judgment, verse 19, that light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. But what is darkness and light are metaphors for truth and error. Light shows you what things really are. It shows you what really is. You shine a light on it, you know exactly what it looks like. In the darkness, maybe your eyes are like mine. In the dark, everything looks a whole lot more blurry. I've become my grandparents. I was at my grandma's house, and I'd be sitting on her couch looking through a book or something, and she'd walk in, oh, turn on the light, you can't see anything. And at the time when I'm 8 years old, I can see fine. And now I walk into the room, and my kids are doing something, and it's, turn on a light, you can't see anything. Turn 47 years old tomorrow. My eyes don't work as good as they used to. Then I have to stop teasing my wife because she had a birthday a week ago, and I tease her sometimes and say, well, she's in her late 40s and I'm not. Well, tomorrow I enter into my late 40s and I can't tease her anymore. But just a few more years and I'll be able to say, yeah, my wife, she's in her 50s. Am I going to be in trouble for that later? Is that, yep, yeah, okay. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Well, if light is what reveals the truth, or light is the truth and it reveals things the way they are, we don't want the light shining on us because I don't want to know what my problems are. I love my problem. I love my sin. I want to continue doing it. He says their works were evil. And they rejected the light because they didn't want to know how to fix it. They wanted to continue in it. Everyone, he continues verse 20, everyone who does the wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, folks, we've come to faith in Christ. We've got to learn how to embrace that light as hard as it is. I mean, I don't like some mornings when I get up and turn on the bathroom light and see what's facing me in the mirror. And you say, ah, Pastor, we get that. And we see it every Sunday, right? I look better when these lights aren't shining on me. But that metaphor that he uses lets us know we're supposed to be putting off the old man by allowing the truth to penetrate. And show me where I'm doing it wrong. Show me where I'm still living in sin against God. By letting the word of God pierce my soul. And he tells us we have put off the old man. This is back in Colossians. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Well, if the old self loved lies and it loved living in the darkness, the new self ought to love the truth. And that's what he goes to next. Verse 10. Okay, you've put off the old self. When you came to faith in Christ, that old self was crucified. Let me go to this point for you just to explain that a little bit more before I move on to that final main point. Romans 6:6-8. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When you put your faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelt you, you were united with Christ in a very real spiritual way. You died with Christ. You were crucified right along with him. And so your old sinful nature has been killed. You say, well, why do I still feel it so much? Because it hasn't been fully removed. As long as we dwell within a corrupted body, we still feel its pressures. But the word Paul uses in Colossians 9 there, don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self, is a word that sometimes gets used for being disarmed. If you have a bunch of enemies that you capture, you disarm them, you put them off. Take away all their weapons of warfare. Well, the old man has been crucified. He's been rendered powerless in your life. You're not bound to obey him anymore. You've been freed from sin. And that's what Paul says there in Romans 6. So that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. When you come to faith in Christ, you're united with Christ, you're crucified with Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. What does that mean? It means you don't have to do it anymore. You know, before you came to faith in Christ, you had no option. You could sin however you want. That was your freedom of the will. You can choose to do anything you want as long as it's sinful. Now that you're in Christ, your will has been freed. You're no longer a slave of sin. You've been removed from its power. It has been disarmed. It's been crucified. But the trouble is we keep picking back up that corpse and throwing it on our back again. And we choose to submit to it. Paul continues there in Romans, and he says, reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead indeed to sin. Make the mental note, tell yourself the truth, you're dead to sin. If you're being tempted, you don't have to listen to it. And one of the troubles, though, is our flesh screams loudly. It yells at us. It throws every passion at us that it can, and it makes it very, very difficult for us to ignore it. But the reality is, the truth is, you don't have to listen to it. You've been freed. That's part of what we have to tell ourselves the truth about. Okay, so I'm really having this craving to do this thing that I know God commands me not to do, but I don't have to do it. We've got to tell ourselves the truth. I don't have to do it anymore. The old man is dead. He's been crucified. I'm carrying this corpse along with me because I want to. And I've got to make that decision. And it's a decision you have to make every time you are tempted. Every time you feel that pressure welling within you to do something God says no, or to not do something God says do, we've got to grab that corpse and throw it off to the side anew. And say, no, because in Christ our sin has been crucified, so I don't have to go along with that. I'm dead to sin. I feel its temptations, but they're powerless to force me to do anything. Well, that's the old man. Because I'm a new man, verse 10 in Colossians 3, he says, you've put on the new man. You've put on the new self. So don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self and you've put on the new self. In Christ, we have put on a new man. We've been given a new nature. We've been given a new heart. part of the terms of the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 talks about, says God will write his law on our hearts. One of the troubles, and it's not a problem with the law of God in the Old Testament, it's a problem with us, but the law was external to us. It didn't force us to do what was right, it threatened us. And we still chose to do what is wrong. God had great purposes for the law, and the law of God is good. So I don't mean in any sense to disparage the law of God or to make us think that it's not applicable to us today. God's law is still very applicable to believers in this age. But the new covenant lets us know that God has taken that law that was originally written on stone, and he wrote it on our hearts. So you've probably noticed you came to faith in Christ, and since then you've got a much greater desire to learn what God says and to try to do what's right. Your conscience becomes a little more sensitive to doing what's right. It becomes a little more sensitive when you do things that are wrong. That's because you've been given a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is another very familiar passage to most of us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. We've been given the new man because, once again, we've been united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. So Christ's righteous nature now dwells within us so that we love what's right. In the Beatitudes, when Christ was preaching to the crowds on the mountain, one of the first things he tells them, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Christ has created us as new people, and now we want to be righteous. I don't do it all the time, but I want it. And hopefully I'm growing a tenderness to the times that I don't do it. But that new nature is there. Galatians 3:17, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ," and that's the Spirit baptism, by the way, that's not water, "you are baptized with the Holy Spirit the moment you believe in Christ." We baptize believers in water later on as a picture that that reality has happened. "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," like a new pair of clothes, like a brand new suit. You are wearing Christ and all of his righteousness and all of his purity. He puts this metaphor in another way when he says he's the vine and we're the branches. Who's supplying the life? Who's supplying the nutrients? Who's supplying everything? Christ is. So what's flowing through us? Christ's righteousness. Christ's love of truth. He is living in us. And so we're united with Christ so that his righteous life works itself in us to produce righteousness in our actions. It produces a love of truth in us. So that's the new man that we've been given. Don't lie to one another because you've put off the old man with its practices, which are deceitful. You've put on the new man, which is the righteousness of Christ. And he tells us a little bit about this new man. He's being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Well, who's the creator of the new life? Christ is. So in what knowledge is our new man renewed and refreshed? That word means kind of invigorated. We are renewed day by day by the knowledge of Christ. The new person that we have been made in Christ is being refreshed constantly. It's a process of progressing. And since I told you earlier, I'm kind of a opinionated, politically sort of person, this is the only time when I like to use the word progressive. Christian life is progressive. We're growing. We're maturing. You know, a baby is fully human the moment it's conceived. And by the way, does that speak to a current issue? Yes, it does. But a baby's fully human the moment it's conceived, but it doesn't look human, does it? We don't even see it. But it starts to grow. And that baby begins developing. And after a while, it's no longer just a single little cell. It's a little clump of cells. But it's still fully human. It's fully a person. It just needs to grow and mature. It needs its mother's nurturing care inside of the womb. And God works through that process to mature a new person so that after a couple of weeks, it no longer looks like this alien little blob of cells. It looks like a fully formed person, just very small. Its heart begins beating. Its nerves begin pulsing. It begins moving. He starts sucking its thumb. I'm sure Chris and Anna have been watching intently this entire process over, what's it been, 7 months now? You got two more to go? Something like that. August, September, not even. You're a little over 7 months. So, yeah. It's exciting stuff. Do you look at the books and say, oh, today the baby's this big, it's this big, it's this big. And you know, this little person is developing in you. And the day it's born, you're going to hold this little person in your hands and realize that's a person. The light of the image of God burns in its eyes, even though it can hardly open them. But you know what? It's still just a little person, isn't it? We've got a little nickname for Josh as he runs around the house. He's short stuff, or little guy. Why? Because he's a whole lot smaller than the rest of us. But is that any less a person? No. Okay. We grow in our personhood. We mature. We develop. You know, the way I thought when I was 8 years old is not the way I think now that I'm not yet 47. You know, when I'm 87, if the Lord allows me to live that long on this earth, I will not think the same way about things that I do now. Because I'll be growing, I'll be progressing. In a similar way, you know, we take little kids and sometimes you buy clothes for them and they're just a little bit too big. You say, oh, well, you know what? You will grow into it. Okay, Christ has clothed us. It's baggy. It doesn't quite fit. We look a little awkward in it, but we're growing into it. That's a Christian life. So Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:18 is a great verse. Grow in the last words Peter writes for us, by the way. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. If we want to learn to love truth, we've got to continually be learning more about Jesus Christ. Who he is. What he's accomplished for us. That's why Paul spent two chapters telling us about who Jesus is. He's the creator. He's the head of everything. He's the one that the Father delights to exalt above all other things. He's the one that's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of all other spiritual authorities. There is no authority higher than him. That's the person we keep looking towards. That's why we're supposed to have a heavenly mindset. So we're supposed to be growing in that. Learn about his perfect work. Learn about what he has accomplished. How are you going to do that? Well, if you're going to learn the truth, you're going to do it here. Read your Bible. Peter also told us just a couple chapters earlier from that verse about grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He says, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who loved us and called us to his own glory and virtue. And then just a few verses later, he starts talking about the wonder of the written word of God. How that the prophets spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. God's word is life and light. We learn about Christ by studying God's word. We learn about his perfect work by studying God's word. Is Christ in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who did that? That was Christ. That was the Son of God who actively created everything. You know, are you going to see the person and work of Jesus Christ in every Old Testament text? No. But you're going to see the plan moving to Christ. You're going to see God's purposes in the history of this world moving to Christ. You're going to see God setting up the world to the point where he sends his Son into the world to become the Lamb of God. And you're going to read in Revelation about how the consummation of all things is going to wrap it all up in Christ. He's the beginning. He's the purpose. He's the end. He's the goal. John 17:17, Jesus prayed this for us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So how are we going to be sanctified? How's our new man going to be renewed in the image and the knowledge of its creator? It's going to be renewed by his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. By the way, that word perfect doesn't mean like qualitative perfection. It means maturity. How are we going to come to maturity as saints of God? By the Word of God. We sit under the ministry of the Word as we come together corporately in the church. We study the Word individually in our own private devotions and worship time. We have family worship together. We should be continually putting ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God, because He is going to use that to grow us, to nurture us, and to renew us. So learn the truth. Read it. Study it. Read good teachers of the Word. Understand the gospel more. Understand the person of Christ and the work of Christ. You know, why the miracles? Why did Jesus perform so many miracles? Was that just to show us that we as church should be healing people? That we should start medical missionary agencies? Did He feed the poor to show us that we should be feeding the poor? You know, it's much bigger than that. Ultimately, all those miracles were to display to the world around them that He is the Creator who controls the wind and the waves. That He fed the poor was the miracle of multiplying the loaves and fishes. Who can do that but God? Who can forgive sins? The one that can also tell the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. Nobody else can do that. So is it right that we go out and work on healing people through medical means? Sure, it's a good thing. Is it good that we feed the poor? Yeah. But that's not the primary purpose of all those works that Jesus did. So study His righteous life. Study what the Scriptures say about His atoning death for sin. Why did Jesus have to die? Can't God just take all our sins and put them in a basket and sort of like brush them under the carpet and ignore them? I mean, that's what we do with sin after all, right? No, He cannot do that. Not as a holy God. Jesus had to die. Was it Dave Bauer said this? God can't lie. We know God can't do that. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. And God cannot save sinners without the death of Christ. Talk about limits on omnipotence. Well, they're not really limits on omnipotence, by the way, but things God will never use His almighty power to do. So learn the truth. Study about Christ. Study about His glorious resurrection. Why was that such an important part of the gospel? He had to raise from the dead. If He didn't raise from the dead, Paul tells us, we're still stuck in our sins. But Jesus did raise from the dead. What's He doing now? Study about His glorious intercession ministry for us. Do you know Jesus Christ is praying for you right now? He's carrying you before the throne of His Father and asking that you'd be completed in the truth, that you'd be matured in your faith, that you would become like Him, because you are right now sitting under the ministry of His Word. Not the ministry of Pastor Brian, by the way. His Word is what has power. So learn the truth. Well, then you've got to tell yourself the truth. If we're going to be renewed in the new man, we've got to learn the truth, and then we've got to tell ourselves the truth. So evaluate your thoughts on any matter and ask yourself if they align with what God says. Thinking about some decision, first you've got to study God's Word. What does it say about this? And then you've got to learn to tell yourself the truth. Take us back to another example with our kids. I think God sees us so much like little children. Once in a while, our little kids would get afraid that there was a monster under the bed, or in the closet, or hiding behind some clothes that they didn't put away that day. And they would be afraid, and they'd be crying, and we'd come into their bedroom, and we'd have to console and comfort them. And we'd have to tell them the truth. And what is the truth? We would say, who made all things? And they'd say, God made all things. Yes, God made all things. Did God make monsters? No. So are there any monsters? No. Sometimes it calmed them down better than others. But that's a simple illustration of what we've got to do. Tell ourselves the truth. When our mind starts running wild with all of our fears and anxieties and the things that we feel like we have to try to find some way to control, tell yourself the truth. Do you control anything? On a most basic level, about the only thing you really control is your own self. You control what you think about. You control what you do. So if you find your mind running wild with things, you've got to refuse to indulge those thoughts that are not true and tell yourself, that's not true. God says this. So in the current state, he says, don't lie to one another. If I'm really running through, like, maybe I should tell that person this thing. I know it's not exactly right. It's not exactly what happened, but it might, you know, it might keep me out of trouble. They won't get as mad at me. We've got to combat that with the Word of God, where he says, do not lie to one another. Tell yourself the truth. If you don't govern your thoughts and your intentions by the truth of God's Word, you'll never govern your actions by it. It has to start internally. We'll learn the truth, and we've got to tell ourselves the truth, and we have to practice the truth. You know, the truth is not some philosophical construct that's only good for classroom settings. There are actions that are true. There are actions that are false. When he told us earlier, don't deal falsely with one another. If God commands us to do something, that makes it a true action. Do what is true. Another way to say that is do what is right. James 1:22 tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. So if I come and I hear the ministry of the Word of God and I hear his commands, and I say, oh, isn't that nice? And then I walk away and don't do them. I have deceived myself. I've tricked myself. I've lied to myself and told myself, yeah, that's okay. God can think what he thinks, but I'm going to do my own thing. And I have called God a liar because I've said what you say isn't really true, and the consequence that you said will happen won't really happen. Don't lie to yourselves. Do what we're supposed to do. Learn the truth, tell yourself the truth, practice the truth, develop an affection for the truth. This is a hard part. Because of what Jesus told us about ourselves, that we refuse to, we don't come to the light because it'll expose our wicked deeds. This is tough. But we've got to learn to love that part. Like, oh boy, when I come to the Word of God, I just can't wait to be convicted about something I'm doing wrong. I can't wait for it to show me what a horrible person I am. It's so exciting. I mean, most of us don't love the process of conviction. It's no fun. But there is a sense in which we have to learn to develop a love for that kind of thing, to say, if God is going to show me what I'm doing wrong, that means he loves me. He doesn't want to leave me where I'm at. This is, by the way, one of the troubles when I see church signs all over the place, you know, come just as you are. That's fantastic if that's all you meant, but what most churches mean by that is come as you are, you're good just the way you are. We want you to come just as you are because Christ saves sinners. And then he transforms them into saints. So come just as you are, but the grace of God will not leave you where you are. He loves you too much for that. He will transform you. Develop an affection for the truth that loves that process of transformation. And I'm not saying we want to be masochistic about loving being corrected when we're wrong, but in a sense, yeah. I want God to show me what I'm doing wrong so that I can be corrected. It's not that I love that sickening shame feeling when I realize I'm really off or I've been doing something terribly wrong, but what I love is being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more like him, and I can't be made more like him if I don't first see what I'm doing wrong. Jesus is the truth, so we want to love the truth by loving him. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Well, what does the law of God do? It convicts. It shines that light on us and shows us where we've been doing it wrong. Now, living in sin is contrary to the new life in Christ. We're supposed to be being renewed constantly by the knowledge of Christ. So learn who he is. Learn the truth about him. Learn to love the truth. Practice the truth. Do the truth. Develop an affection for the truth. As Christians, we've got to be people of the truth. We've got to love it. We've got to love it, whatever it tells us. Sometimes that's hard because we are not always conformed to the truth, but that's the goal. So, folks, as we're growing, being renewed after the image of its creator, which is Christ, we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We're learning to think like he does. We're learning to speak like he does. We're learning to act like he does. And yes, our hearts, the emotional side of us, will come along, and we will even learn to feel about things like Jesus does. That's a tough process because we started as sinners, and we're growing into our righteous clothes, that righteousness of Christ. Only the truth is consistent with our new life in Christ because Christ himself is the truth. So, start banishing the lies everywhere you see it, everywhere you find it, everywhere you hear it. Compare it to what God says, and if it's not true, kick it out. As much as you have control over whatever, I grant you, we have very little control over what goes on out there. You've got control in your own homes, so try to banish the lie wherever you find it. We have control here in our church, so let's try to keep banishing the lie wherever we find it. And we've got control over our own hearts and minds. I'm going to close with this song. It's kind of a new song, but it's a beautiful one. It's called A Triune Prayer, and it is a prayer that that God would be at work in us, cast out sin, draw us nigh. What else does he say there? In our silence intercede, translate groans we cannot speak, heal the broken, help the weak. It's a beautiful prayer that God would be at work in us to grow us into the image of Christ, so that God might be glorified in us. Christ died for sinners. All those who have put their faith in Christ to save them from their sin have become new people. And we need to develop that new person by loving the truth. If you've never put your faith in Christ, I'd invite you to talk to me at the end of service. I'd love to tell you more about that. There is nowhere that you are that Christ cannot save you. Christ saves absolutely. Christ saves completely. Christ saves undoubtedly. Christ the Lord. Let's stand together as we close.